Being frugal is a good thing, up to a point. My dad, when I was probably a young teenager, went through an orange phase. Started with when our television went on the fritz, stopped working. And so our parents said, yeah, we're going to get a new TV. So my two sisters and I, we were understandably excited about our brand new TV. And you know, this was the day of, you know, color TVs were out. Well, I'm not going to say that. That really ages me. But anyhow, it would be a color TV. We knew that. And we were excited until they brought the TV home. Now, the TV had all the right accoutrements. It had a pull on and off switch, which would turn it on and off. It had a dial, which would, you know, for volume up and down. The rabbit ears seemed to work really good to have a clear picture. You know, I mean, everything seemed to work. You know, the ultimate test, it got all eight channels. So everything was good, except one thing, and that was the color. It was orange. Now, I mean orange. It wasn't like a pretty pastel orange or like a nice burnt orange. It was more like what, you know, hunters wear when they go out, what do they call it, blaze orange. The whole thing, the whole case, it was a rather large box that was orange. And you know, I could tell it. My sisters were going, what is going on? And I was like freaking out because what are you going to do with that? We didn't know where to put it. You couldn't put it in the living room. Because even if it was off, you couldn't relax. I mean, that's how bright it was. And so we ended up putting it down in the basement, in the dimly lit part of the basement. My dad, as it turns out, got a good deal. He got a sale. My dad was frugal. He got a TV on sale, which was pretty obvious. Things didn't get a whole lot better from there. Because it wasn't long after that that our car broke down for the last time. My dad... I didn't know that he was going to get a new car, but I guess it was done. And so my dad needed a new car, and he loved Plymouth Furies. Anybody remember Plymouth Furies? Yeah, he loved those cars. And I don't have anything against Plymouth Furies, exactly. But I came home from school one day and saw a brand new Plymouth Fury in the driveway, and I nearly passed out. Now, I don't have anything against Furies, and this one was kind of tricked out, really. Actually, it actually had... electric, you know, windows. We could push something, so no longer did you know, for the longest time you were cranking. We didn't crank anymore on the windows, so there were some cool things, but there was a problem with it, and that was, it was orange. And again, it wasn't, I mean, how many orange cars have you seen? Again, it wasn't like a pretty orange. In fact, it matched the TV. And I was saying to myself, what are we going to do? How do you hide? You can't put an automobile in the basement. How do you hide an automobile? Is my dad just going to drive this at night? I mean, what are we going to do? So frugal is a good thing, but come on. There's limits. What would happen, do you think, if we decided, and probably some of us have without thinking about it, we decided to go frugal with our spirituality. We decide that we only want to pay so much. And I'm talking about not money, but I'm talking about of ourselves, give of ourselves so much. We don't really feel like we need the full amount, the high level. You know, we're willing to go with something you get off a clearance rack. We want our Christianity to kind of be an adjunct to our life, to help us. You know, God, help me out here and there, but not something that metamorphosizes our lives and completely changes us. Last week, we started a new series called The Beatitudes. It's from Matthew 5, and we got on a white card. We got a great question this week, and it is, what is a beatitude? And a beatitude is a Latin word which is translated blessed. It doesn't really matter that much, though, because Jesus never used it. Men kind of came up with it and called these things the Beatitudes, all right? So it doesn't matter that much what we call it. It's more important what Jesus had to say about it. We've called the series... upside down living. or living upside down. There's a reason for that, obviously. Suppose you were a person, you got sick of cheap, on sale, off the clearance rack Christianity, said, I'm ready for something dynamic and real and definitely life-changing. If that were you, you would expect to begin to act differently in some way. But as it turns out, Jesus, who is now doing this teaching on this mountain, probably like a foothill, but he's sitting at the top, and this is his first sermon, and the first words of his sermon, the Beatitudes, talk about this is what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, to be a follower of the king of the kingdom of God, to follow me, this is what it looks like. And we may have been thinking, we're going to act a little bit different, but as it turns out, the way we are called to behave and act and really more have our heart changed, it's really more about that than just behavioralism, is way more than you might think. It's so countercultural that it does feel like it is upside down. That's why we've called this living an upside down life. It makes some sense because the way that we live and the way we're called here in the Beatitudes is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive to how we live in this world. But, and this is a big, big but, there's a problem. The problem is we don't live according to the way that we're designed. None of us do. There's no, special Christians or anything, or special people. None of us live according to the way that we were designed. In fact, that is so true, the real upside down living has been going on for centuries. We begin living upside down when we're born, okay? Because we've been deceived. It comes down to when God, our creator, therefore in charge, he's the creator, we're the creature, right? He's in charge. The one who designed us, he made us perfect. None of us have tasted that since then. Perfect, pristine, insanely happy. That perfect goodness was like a river which flowed through every part of our being, our health, not only our physical health, but especially our emotional health, which gives us so much trouble sometimes. And of course, we were with God. Mankind was with God, and His love, His unplumbable love, was just flowing through mankind, which was very small at this point. It's two, but nevertheless, they were experienced this perfect, unbelievable, undescribable goodness. Plus, they lived in the most beautiful place ever created. Remember, the Bible says Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. God, there was no barriers between God and man. Just think about that, the beauty and perfection and wonder of that. But God asked man not to do one thing. And that is to not eat of a certain tree. There's a million sermons and a million discussions we could have about that tree. We don't have time for that today. Today, the point is they just disobeyed, and they did eat of this tree that God asked them not to eat of. As soon as they did that, sin entered into them. What I mean by that is they didn't stay basically the same people, but they sinned from time to time. What I'm saying is sin became embedded in their DNA. Sin was like a pile driver driven into every cell of their being, and it's been that way ever since. Sinfulness. We are sinners. Tom mentioned that last week in his sermon. We are sinners. Something that we see every day, right? Like, look at the news. Compare that which is good and beautiful and wonderful to that which is ugly and violent and destructive and unbelievably horrible. Mankind is sinful. Mankind is deeply affected by their condition. You don't only see it, however, in the news, but you see it in yourself if you are self-aware. That's what we are. Kayaks are interesting things, aren't they? I don't kayak because I don't have the kind of body type that really gets in one very well. It would take a crowbar or something, I think, and maybe a crane to lower me down in. I don't know. But that's a joke. But you know, some of you are going, yeah. But anyhow, one thing I think is cool about a kayak is they right themselves. Like a kayak, you know, can go, you know, into deep, you know, and crazy white water and come out and it'll pop up, you know. And so the, you know, the rider of the kayaks, you know, his head's above water. That's a good thing. It pops up. What if we lived in a parallel universe and kayaks were the opposite? What if the bottom or the top was just what we think of as, you know, the fiberglass smooth bottom? And that, but that was the top, and the bottom was where the seat was. I mean, that would be weird. But what if it was a parallel universe, and that's the way it was? And so it would be very difficult to kayak. You probably wouldn't have any kayakers because you almost drowned just to get into the kayak. Then you got to fight to keep your head, you know, above water because it's not, you know, normal for it to be that way. But then you might go into some of that heavy white water. But don't worry, it would pop up. The problem is, it would pop up, but the seat would be down. You might say, that's ridiculous. Well, God is saying to mankind over the last many centuries, the way that you've been living is ridiculous. And it's upside down. Satan's father of lies, his most powerful weapon is deception. Satan's real. That's why in Romans 12 it says, stop thinking like the world. Stop thinking like upside down kayaks. You are changed by the renewing of your mind. It's like one day, you know, you live in that parallel universe, but one day it hits you like, these kayaks are off. This is not the, I don't think it should work like this. That's the way Christians, when they read the Beatitudes, the Holy Spirit is working within them, should be looking like, this world is off. What I'm being told all the time, even sometimes in churches, it's upside down. The Beatitudes are exactly for this purpose of changing our minds. They're deeply, deeply true principles for the mind. And when we embrace them, not only do we become blessed, but we become right side up people, normal people, and they change the world. They're the only ones. Upside down Christians are not they're not going to change a whole lot. So let's go to the next one, Matthew 5, and look at 1-4. I'm giving you the whole beginning just to give a little context. Matthew 5. 1-4. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is today's. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's what we're talking about. Last week, we talked about poor in spirit. I don't have anything to add to that. It is interesting, though, that you know, I get the assignment of talking about mourning when we've been talking about grief and mourning, you know, as a church for a while, and it's been very, from what I understand, effective. It's helped a lot of people deal with mourning. A lot of people have learned about mourning for the first time, and we've used this book, which is a very good book. And the thing is, the principles of there's a difference in the mourning we're going to talk about today and what we've been talking about in the groups and classes and maybe amongst yourselves or to yourself as you've been reading the book. Instead of mourning our losses, maybe a job or unfortunately somebody or a dream or something like that, we're going to mourn ourselves. We're going to mourn our sinful condition. And the principles are pretty much the same. Whether we're mourning something from the outside or we're mourning our own sinful condition. Remember, I didn't say this yet, so you can't remember it. Let me give you a little saying. It's very important for you to hang on to, even though it sounds a little silly. If you will mourn your sinful condition, you'll get a ticket to the party. That's a little saying I want you to hold on today. If you go home today and you get nothing else, that's what I'd like you to get hold on, if get hold of, okay? Here we are grieving ourselves, our condition, getting acutely in touch with our upside downness, with our messed upness. Acutely aware that sometimes it's bad enough, it's a high enough level that it will shock, we will shock ourselves with how sinful we can be. Ashamed of ourselves at a very deep gut level, maybe even to a place of spiritual depression. It speaks of personal grief of ourselves and our sinful condition. That's what we're talking about. But again, the basic principles remain. So once again, those who mourn their fallen condition will get a ticket to the party. I'll explain it, the party part, a little bit later, but hold on to that. Okay, here's our first little principle then, regarding mourning ourselves and our sinful condition, our upside downness. The book says we have to have candor. That's what the author says. We start by having candor. In other words, being utterly, utterly honest about our losses. We have to make the decision to not live in denial, which is the enemy of truly mourning. You know, that's life, it's no big deal, or some other way of burying it. It's the same case with when we are mourning our own sinful condition, our own fallen spiritual condition. It might be at one act that we mourn. It might be one thought or attitude that we mourn, or it might be just this sense of spiritual foreboding that we have, that we're aware that we are sinful creatures. I talked to a man recently who was surprisingly vulnerable with me, and he said, I came to a place where I realized I wasn't growing, and I realized I wanted more of Christ, and there wasn't movement, and there was just crud in my life. And he said, I just started crying. That's a perfect example. You don't always have to use tears. That's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. There was a sense of spiritual foreboding in his life. When we mourn our fallen condition, then we get a ticket to the party. It's necessary to mourn. Denial is a big problem. There's a phenomenon called the illusory superiority. I wonder how many people have heard of that before. Illusory superiority. Anybody heard of that? On a scale of 1 to 10, you probably think you're a 7. And you wouldn't be alone. Well, it's impossible for most people to be above average for a specific quality. People think they are better than most people in many arenas, from charitable behavior to work performance. The phenomenon known as illusory superiority is so stubbornly persistent that psychologists would be surprised if it didn't show up in their studies, said one psychologist from Cornell who has studied the effect for decades. It happens for many reasons. Others are too polite to say what they really think. Incompetent people lack the skills to assess their abilities accurately, and such self-delusions can actually protect people's mental health, he says at times. But since psychological studies first began, people have been giving themselves top marks for most positive traits. While most people do well at assessing others, they are wildly positive about their own abilities. That's because we realize the external traits and circumstances that guide other people's actions. But when it comes to us, we think it's all about our intention, our effort, our desire, our agency. We think we sort of float above all these kinds of constraints. In studies, most people overestimate their IQ. For instance, in a classic 1977 study, 94% of professors rated themselves above average relative to their peers. In another study, 32% of the employees of a software company said they performed better than 19 out of 20 of their colleagues. And Dunning has found that people overestimate how charitable they'll be in future donation drives, but they actually guess their peers' donations and so on. You know, I could go on and reading. You get the idea. That is that it seems like most folks have a difficult time really assessing themselves properly, getting a good grip on their state. There's a lot more thumbs up they think about themselves than thumbs down. There is no ache over their selfishness or their cruelty or greed. They're able to explain it away. It would be the last thing in the world they would think about. The last thing in the world they would think about doing would be to mourn over themselves. That would be like ridiculous. Let me give you another perspective from John Ortberg, one of my favorites. Listen to what he has to say. I'm disappointed with myself. I am disappointed not so much with particular things I have done as with aspects of who I have become. I have a nagging sense that all is not as it should be. Some of this disappointment is trivial. I wouldn't have minded getting a more muscular physique. I can't do basic home repairs. So far, I haven't shown much financial wizardry. Some of this disappointment is neurotic. Sometimes I am too concerned about what others think of me, even people I don't know. Some of this disappointment I know is worse than trivial. It is simply the sour fruit of self-absorption. I attend a high school reunion and can't choke back the desire to stand out by looking more attractive or having achieved more impressive accomplishments than my classmates. I speak to someone with whom I want to be charming, and my words come out awkward and pedestrian. I'm disappointed in my ordinariness. I want to be, in the words of Garrison Keller, named Sun God, King of America, Idol of Millions, Bringer of Fire, the Great Haji, Thundar, the Boy Giant. But some of this disappointment in myself runs deeper. When I look in and on my children as they sleep at night, I think of the kind of father I want to be. I want to create moments of magic. I want them to remember laughing until the tears flow. I want to read to them and make the books come alive so they love to read. I want to have slow, sweet talks with them as they're getting ready to close their eyes. I want to sing them awake in the morning. I want to chase fireflies with them, teach them to play tennis, have food fights, and hold them and pray for them in a way that makes them feel cherished. I look in on them as they sleep at night, and I remember how the day really went. I remember how they were trapped in a fight over checkers, and I walked out of the room because I didn't want to spend the energy needed to teach them how to resolve conflict. I remember how my daughter spilled cherry punch at dinner, and I yelled at her about being careful as if she'd revealed some deep character flaw. I yelled at her even though I spill things all the time and no one yells at me. I yelled at her to tell the truth simply because I'm big and she's little and I can get away with it. And then I saw that look of hurt and confusion in her eyes, and I knew there was a tiny wound on her heart that I had put there. And I wished I could have taken those 60 seconds back. I remember how at night I didn't have slow, sweet talks, but merely rushed the children to bed so I could have more time to myself. I'm disappointed. And it's not just my life as a father. I'm disappointed also for my life as a husband, friend, neighbor, and human being in general. I think of the day I was born when I carried the gift of promise, the gift given to all babies. I think of that baby, that little baby, and what might have been, the ways I might have developed mind and body and spirit, the thoughts I might have had, the joy I might have created. I am disappointed that I still love God so little and sin so much. I always had the idea as a child that adults were pretty much the people they wanted to be, yet the truth is I'm embarrassingly sinful. I am capable of dismaying amounts of jealousy if someone succeeds more visibly than I do. I am disappointed at my capacity to be small and petty. I cannot pray for very long without my mind drifting into a fantasy of angry revenge over some past slight. I thought I had long since forgiven slight I had long past forgiven, sorry, or some grandiose fantasy of achievement. I can convince people I'm busy and productive and yet waste large amounts of time watching television. These are just some of the disappointments. I have other ones, darker ones, that I'm not ready to commit to paper. The truth is, even to write these words is a little misleading because it makes me sound more sensitive to my fallenness than I really am. Sometimes, although I am aware of how far I fall short, it doesn't even bother me very much, and I'm disappointed at my lack of disappointment.
There you go. There's a man who's got a hold of blessed are those who mourn. You feel? I'm hoping that that stirred something in you, because it does in me. Once in touch with their condition, we're never going to change unless we move away from the chintzy, orange, clear and track Christianity, something we pick up at the thrift store. The Holy Spirit is the revealer. If you are not a person who has trusted Christ, you're not going to hear the Holy Spirit's voice. You need to come and receive Him so you receive that gift. But even for those of us who are, quote, Christians, we can turn the volume down. Some are already ready to mourn. That's good. Some of you need to go to the Holy Spirit and start talking to Him and say, I hear this in the Scripture. I don't recognize it in myself very much. Will you teach me? And another good thing you could do is actually go to someone who you trust and actually say, could you tell me about myself and my condition? And don't start out by telling me how great I am. Tell me about my sinful condition. That's a hard thing to do, but these are principles which will turn us right side up and make us whole. The next idea is complaint. In the book, it's tell God how you feel about your losses. Let it all out. You know, this is your opportunity to do what they call lament. Just let it all out. How could you, God? How could you do this? You say you're good. How could you do this? Well, here in this context, we're looking at our own heart, and we're calling it what it is, what our condition is. And we're not saying, God, how could you? We're looking at ourselves and saying, how can I? Or how could I have? We get to the place where we realize, a little bit what like John said, that even when we're doing good things, a lot of times we're doing them for the wrong motives, to get something out of it. I do that. You might see me helping an old woman across the street, and you might look over and say, oh, there's Pastor Doug. What a great pastor. What a great guy. And I'm doing it, you know, partly with good motives, but partly hoping someone will see me and say, oh, there's Pastor Doug, what a great guy. I told this story years ago in a church I served. It was very hard then, but I wanted to make the point, and it's hard now. I had a friend who was a chiropractor, and I went to him as a chiropractor, and we became friends. Through seeing him, we spent time together, and he started coming. He was a Christian, and he started coming to the church that I pastored and became involved, and it was really all good. And then suddenly, I didn't see him for a while, and he didn't say anything to me. So I called him and said, hey, man, I haven't seen you for a while. He said, well, I'm not really getting fed at your church, not really getting what I want out of your church. Man, I can't tell you. I mean, I felt this rage. I felt this anger and betrayal. Like, how dare you not go to my church? And it went deep. I mean, I was mad. I was like, you're my friend. So much so that that next week I drove by his practice. He's a chiropractor practice. And his empty lot, his parking lot was totally empty. No customers. And I heard myself say, good. It was almost involuntary. It hit me like a brick. What is wrong with me? I hope your business fails because you stopped going to my church. The last one is cry. The idea is, even if you can't understand your loss or why God allows it, you still cry out to God. Is He still your greatest hope? And surrender to Him. Now, in our sinful condition, we cry out to God in the same way. We cry out to God. God, this is too big for me. This thing is, and my voice is cracked again. This thing is too big for me. I thought that maybe I sin once in a while and I need to confess, but I'm a normal person. I'm seeing something. It's bubbling up. It's much, much worse. I can't fix it. I'm sinful. I'm a sinner. It's in my pores. It's in my DNA. If you mourn your spiritual condition, you'll get a ticket to the party. Look at James 4, 8 to 10. And remember, we're talking about crying out over our condition. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That's good news. He's with you in this, okay? You got to know that. You're not alone in this. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Wail. Are you kidding me? I'm supposed to wail over my sin? Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And oh, thankfully, thank you, God, he will lift you up. Perfect. That's what it is. Take a hard look at that. You need to cry out to God, I need you, God. I need you, God. God is not shocked by your sin. He doesn't cut you off when you sin. He doesn't squash you like a bug. He's full of grace. Notice the end. He will lift you up. He's with you. His desire is for your best. This is for us. This isn't, God is not some ogre saying, you rotten sinners, I'm mad at you. This is for us to move ahead. Because this sinfulness is like stones that weigh us down, and we can't get beyond ourselves. We can't move. We're too overloaded. And God wants to help. We won't move unless we unload. We must mourn our sinful condition. Ideally, the most more specific, the better. The more you mourn, the more you party. Until then, nothing. There's not going to be anything special about your Christianity. I'm just telling you, it's going to be like something you picked up off a clearance rack. It's going to be something orange. Things get moving with God when we become aware that we need to, as we move through life, be aware of his grace moment by moment by moment. We are aware of his grace by moment by moment by moment. We also become aware of, we begin to see our blemishes. We give the Holy Spirit permission to show us our blemishes. And that doesn't mean we have to start crying every time, but we acknowledge them every time. I remember, Lord, who I am. I remember who you are and your grace. Thank you. Thanks for forgiveness, but I give it to you because I am a sinner. It's a process of change. I'm self-aware. And every once in a while, I do think we have to fall on our faces and just acknowledge the difference between us and the perfect, sanctified, holy God. Well, good news, we'll be lifted up. You do that. Lifted up in God's eyes. And in our main text, we'll be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. He loves these attitudes. He loves self-awareness. Loves that. He loves self-awareness. I know who I am. Humility, brokenness. Not only does he forgive, here's the comfort. Not only does he forgive, he throws his arms around you. He says, your attitudes are the highest in the kingdom of heaven because the last shall be first. It doesn't matter if you've done the worst thing. He's whispering, You're high. When it comes to your attitude, I'm not saying I love you more than others, but when it comes to you and your attitudes, I'm proud of you, and you're getting it. You might be in the middle of it. You might be in some kind of an addiction and full of guilt, but if you will mourn, God will put his arms around you, he'll comfort you, and he will lift you up. Okay, what about the ticket? I can't figure out, you know, exactly. Am I okay with time? I got a couple minutes, right? Because I'm just about done. So you've been talking about this ticket thing. If you mourn your fallen condition, you get this ticket. Okay, here it is. Back to the first word of all of the Beatitudes, blessed. It's a complex word with a lot of connotations to it if you look it up in its original Greek. But as I was reading, doing some study, a word study on it, one of the connotations made me sit back in my chair and just smile, almost laugh. You know what it can mean? And it's a strong connotation. Invited to a banquet. Invited to the party. Guess what? This happened to me last week. I went to the party last week. I had a best friend, one of the best friends I've ever had, years ago. He was one of those, I love this guy, man. He was the kind of guy we could have the deepest talks about God, but also I have never had more fun with anyone than this guy. He's one of the funniest people you'll ever be around. I love funny people. And we got along so good. We were having so much fun and getting so close. So much so, and he had a lot of gifts, spiritual gifts, that I hired him on staff. Years later, he stabbed me in the back. After that, things that were not good. Our friendship went beyond downward. I mean, it plunged. It turned into a period for a while of hate and malice and going both ways, you know. I can't stand you. And we just didn't talk then for years. A few weeks ago, I was spending some time with the Lord, and this guy came into my mind. And I felt like the Lord was saying, you know what you do? You work with churches to help them fix their issues, their sometimes relational issues. Nice job with John, that's his name. I just got sick of it. I got sick of myself. I saw it in myself, and so I mourned, is all I can say. And I wrote him an email, and I said, we've been through a lot, but I don't want to go through my life not liking you or hating you. We're Christians, for crying out loud. It's not supposed to be like this. And he wrote me back. He said, you're absolutely right. I said, could we get together? He said, let's have lunch. I was scared to death to have lunch with him. I didn't know what was going to happen. I mean, I didn't think he was going to bring a gun or anything, but I didn't know how it was going to go down. We sat in a restaurant for 2 hours. In the beginning, we apologized to one another, and we made it right. And then for the rest of the time, we just laughed and talked about old times for 2 hours, just like it had never changed. I went to the party, man. I went to the party. Now, I didn't have any control. I didn't know it was going to go exactly like that. But God says, you'll be comforted. You'll be blessed. You'll be lifted up if you're willing to do this very difficult thing and take a good look at yourself and mourn and be honest. I tried mourning and I got the ticket. We're going to move with the service now, but there's those stones on your chair. You've been wondering what that's about. There's a purpose. I'd like you to take that stone, and you don't have to do anything with it if you don't want to, okay? Just say it's a rock, and that's it. But my idea is that you would take it and you would attach to it maybe an unconfessed sin, something in your life that you have tried to cover up. And I would encourage you to go as deep and as bad as you can. It's not big enough to write on, so you're not going to know anything about it, or I mean, no one else is going to see it, but it's in your heart. Or maybe it's more just what I was saying before. There's this spiritual foreboding of, I know what the Holy Spirit is saying today is right about me. And as you come up for communion, I'd like you to take that, pray to God about whatever's going on and what you've attached to that stone. And before you take communion, I just want to encourage you to drop it in the bowl. Just a symbolization of mourning. Unload it, God, it's real, it's me, forgive me. And then the beauty of the table, the forgiveness, the comfort, the embracing of God in your arms. The sin is far as the east is from the west. Lord, I pray you'd give us the grace we need to be like Jesus. As we're seeing, it's very challenging. We absolutely cannot do it without you. Completely impossible. But may we be willing to admit, Lord, that our world, because of the evil one who is the prince of the power of the air, has fooled us. And we so often live upside down, so often. Show us the truth. Show us the way back upside up, and show us the way of what's normal in your eyes, and show us the way to dynamic change. Help us to unload. Help us to thank you for grace and live in grace. Help us to stop blaming others and looking at ourselves, Lord. And help us, God, because we want to go to the party. In your name, amen.